Today, our scripture is Revelations chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my fellow witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Thank you, Derek. Beautiful portion of scripture that's for us today to surrender our lives, our minds, our hearts, our hands to his word. One of the reasons that, especially in this series, as we journey through the book of Revelation, is one of the reasons that we're having different people in our church read the portion of scripture that we're focusing on each week is to, because Revelation actually begins with a promise, and it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud this word. And he also says in that Revelation, blessed is he who hears. So you're blessed in the hearing of his word. And it says, blessed is the one that keeps this word, the one that keeps at it, that puts it into practice. And we are a church that believes that every single Christian is a minister. Every single Christian is a priest. And if I'm doing everything, there is something seriously wrong with that. It's good that Tony and the team lead us in worship. It's good that Derek reads scripture. It's good that Renee shares what God laid on her heart this week for our church. It is good for you. It's good for me. It's good for all of us. It brings glory to God. And God delights in using us. And we delight in being used by him because it's for good. I've called this series through Revelation, look. The word look is repeated many times throughout the book of Revelation. And it's Jesus saying to you and to me, to his church, look. Stop what you're looking at in the rest of your regular life and look at me. See Jesus, is what he's saying. See me in the midst of your life, in the midst of this church, in the midst of your marriage, your family, your workplace, your school. Jesus is saying, look, look and behold who I am, what I am doing, and what I have yet to do. That is what this book of Revelation is all about. Is us seeing Jesus where he is right now. Can you see him? I mean, obviously right now, he's in the middle of our gathering here today. You cannot see him with the natural eye, but with an eye of faith in the Spirit, he is here and you can see him. Do you have eyes to see him in our midst? When we see Jesus, we live differently. Because we live our life by God's design based on how we see the world. How we think things should look, how we see things the way that they are. We live our life based not just on the physical, natural eye and look of things, but also on the mind's eye as well. And what we see and what we believe about this life. We live life based on what we believe and what we see. We live more accurately when we see Jesus. We live better. We live more free. John, the Apostle John, is a prisoner in Rome at the time of his experience of this revelation of Jesus that he recorded and sent to the church, and we have to this day, nearly 2,000 years later. He is a prisoner of Rome for sharing and living out his faith. He is in his mid-80s. To a lot of us, that seems really old. But if you're approaching your 80s, or you live to your 80s one day, or even if you've surpassed your 80s, take courage, take note that you might be of the most use of your entire life to God when you're in your 80s or 90s or 70s, that you could see God that clearly, that vividly, that boldly, and play such a role of encouragement and of truth and of love to the church and to other Christians. How awesome is that? In fact, even this morning as we're doing in our, by the way, 9:30 every morning in the library, you can join us in prayer. We pray for this gathering. We pray for the things that are going on in this church. But one of the things that the Lord impressed on me this morning as we were praying, you know, there's a scripture where it says, older women, you should mentor the younger women, that kind of thing, into maturity, into the faith. And I was thinking, I was looking around the room, we had about five or six guys in the room and a couple women in the room there praying together. And I thought, you know, where are the young guys? I thought, maybe there's an opportunity for us older guys. I'm in the middle, I guess. I don't know. Anyways, if you're an older guy, I want to just say, have you taken a younger man under your wing, so to speak, to help mature and to grow in the faith and to walk out and to become a man of God? It's never too late to be used by God. In fact, more often than not, our most holy work is done later in life, as we've learned through our successes and mostly through our failures. And we begin to see God all the more clearly. But John, the Apostle John, is in prison. He is worshiping God in the Spirit on a Sabbath, on a Sunday. And he hears the voice of God. He turns around and he sees a lampstand, and he sees Jesus standing in the middle of the lampstand. And Jesus says to him, these lampstands, they represent each of these seven churches. And I want you to give an edict, a letter, a message to each one of these seven churches. Because I am in their midst, and I see what is going on, and I see the good that is going on, and I see the bad that is going on. Jesus gives seven royal edicts to seven churches. He goes to show us that Jesus is very much interested in speaking to and leading his church. Today's text, as Derek has already read, was the King's message, our living Lord's message, to a church in a city called Pergamum. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Why on earth does Jesus mention a sword? Did you know that the city of Pergamum, and probably none of us really knew this unless you're really into history and that region of the world, Pergamum city, their emblem was actually a sword. And you know what it represented, it stood for? It was a symbol of their faithful allegiance to Rome. Because they were one of the few cities in the Roman Empire that had been given an authority by Rome to exercise capital punishment. That within their scope of authority and power as a city was the ability to determine who lived and who died. And they had Rome's blessing in it. So while the city could had the very real authority to take your life, Jesus reminds Christians in Pergamum that he also has a sword. Not our peaceful, loving Jesus. A sword? An instrument of violence? A weapon of war? Not our peaceful, loving Jesus. Why the language and symbol of war? Well, his mention of a two-edged, sharp sword. I don't know about you, but it brings my thoughts right back to a famous piece of scripture in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12, where we read, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning, this is perhaps the most applicable part related to our message today, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, both this verse and the context of the whole letter to the church in Pergamum let us know that the battle Jesus is referring to is the one that is within our hearts and mind. Jesus is actually calling the church in Pergamum on their worldview, on their set of beliefs, their ideas, and their heart's attitude towards him and towards those ideas. Jesus is referring to a war of worldviews, a war of beliefs or ideas about who God is, who we are, and how we are to live in light of him in our place. Christians in Pergamum were engaged in a battle of ideas. More so than the political power or authority of Rome are the ideals of Rome that have won the hearts of the day. See, Rome, in all of its glory, only held its power to the degree that its citizens believed in the ideas of Rome. Its strength, its power, was in its unified heart-set, mindset, philosophy, worldview of how the world operated and while they were to live in light of that. Rome drew its power. The power of its sword came from a shared worldview of its people, a unity in their ideas and ideals. But Jesus' sword, the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth, draws its power not from unity of the people and those kinds of things. Draws its power because it is the truth. Draws its power from the truth. The truth of who he is and how the world really works. You see, Jesus isn't just speaking truth. Jesus is truth speaking. He is the truth. And therefore, the words that flow from his mouth are able to slice and dice the lies that the world and even Christians live and believe. Of course, the lies that Rome believed in, the lies that we often believe in, the lies that our neighbors believe in, come from someone who is nicknamed the father of lies, Satan. Satan chooses to work through political and cultural powers to bend and deceive the minds and hearts of men to believe in lies, always seeking the end goal to destroy the person and place and authority of Jesus. It's why Jesus says this in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." This is not some creepy, "I know where you live." This is actually an encouragement to the church. He's saying, "I know where you live. It's Satan's throne. You are living in the belly of the beast." Why does Jesus call Pergamum Satan's throne? Did you know that Pergamum was the capital city of the province of Asia? It was perched on a high rock and could be seen for miles and miles around. It was actually, in one sense, in a metaphorical sense, it was a throne of sorts compared from a landscape perspective. It had a world-famous, magnificent library filled with over 200,000 parchment scrolls. Did you know that the word parchment is actually derived from the word Pergamum? It was a city that loved words and loved ideas and prided itself on its intellectual prowess and its sophisticated worldview, that it knew the truth and it knew the light and it knew the ideal political system and the ideal economic system and all of the things that make life work or are part of life. It was also the center for Asia, center for the worship of Caesar and all things Rome. It was littered with tons of temples, but there was two really elevated temples in terms of their importance and stature in the city. The first one was Asclepius. This was the god of healing, whose symbol was that of a serpent. In fact, sick people, if they were so lucky or fortunate, would go to that temple and sleep there overnight, and there were snakes in the temple, and they would hope that the snake would touch them at night, and if the snake touched them, it was believed that they would find healing. Snakes were used as a part of the healing ritual, and it doesn't take much of a creative mind or a good memory to remember back to Genesis 3 that quite often and throughout Scripture, Satan is represented or uses serpent to deceive. It's also said in Greek mythology that in the origin of Asclepius, the god of healing, that he extended some kindness to a snake one day. And in return for the kindness given to that snake, that the snake, the snake licked his ears clean that night. Yeah, gross, eh? And spoke wisdom into the ear of Asclepius. To the Greeks, snakes were sacred beings of wisdom, healing, and resurrection. In addition to that temple, I mean, that enough is to kind of think, wow, they're going to that idol, to that god for healing, for resurrection, for wisdom, and they look at life like that. I mean, that enough is opposed to the reality and the truth of who Jesus is. But they also had the most notable temple was that of Zeus. And it was perched 800 feet up high on the edge of a cliff, and it overshadowed the entire city. In fact, it was always said that a citizen of Pergamum always lived under the shadow of Zeus. And they looked at Zeus like their savior. For all these reasons, the city carried significant influence throughout the entire province of Asia. Just perhaps, that's why Jesus calls this city Satan's throne. Its citizens had bought into a false worldview. Satan had so deceived the people of this age that they found their truth, their healing, their wisdom, their resurrection, and even saving power in idols rather than the one true God. It was a city that lived their lives, their work, their families, their worship, their recreation, all revolved around the idols and superstition. They lived their life based on this stuff. They made decisions on this stuff. Everything about their life was based on what they believed, because we all base our lives on what we believe to be true. And of course, this worldview stood opposed to the Christian's belief. And when it came in this church, living in the belly of the beast, so to speak, right in the heart of a city and a culture so deceived by Satan, so believing in lies, in the middle of this city is a group of people known as the people of the way, Christians, the church in Pergamum, who stood opposed, who believed everything about their belief was completely intolerant to what was being preached and believed and lived out by their neighbors. And Jesus says in our text that they resisted the outside very well. They resisted the temptation to kind of let some of those beliefs slip into their church from a perspective comfort or convenience or even belief. But they stood strong in that. In fact, the last half of verse 13, that's where he says that. He says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." He says, even when Christians were getting killed for their faith, you guys did not compromise. You stood strong. In fact, one of you was killed for standing strong, and yet you stood. He says, well done. So what does Satan do? If he can't attack from the outside, he tries from the inside. So Satan took a more subtle, clever route. Seeing that the church could be beat in the marketplace and the political spheres, those kinds of external things, popular opinion and peer pressure, he sent some Trojan horses to defeat the church from inside her walls. Now verses 14 and 15, they tell us what those Trojan horses were. Let's read. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who would hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also have some who hold to the teaching of rather than a direct attack on the church's belief, compromise of the truth entered from the inside through false teaching. False teaching always seems to mix a bit of truth with a lie, so it makes it false. The teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans are believed to be false teachings about the same thing. They just came from two different sources, two different camps. Specifically, the church had bought into false teaching that said it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality. First, we need to realize in our text what Jesus says. He says, not all of you have bought into this. He says, just some of you. And what I draw from that to some of you have is I think, what about the other people? What are they doing about it? It seems like the church is not addressing it. The church is not engaging or warring against these half-truths that are slipping in. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Satan, kind of mixed in together. And the church doesn't seem to be doing anything about this. It appears that they're either okay with it, or they're silent, or maybe ignorant towards it. I doubt that they were ignorant, because the way of, if they had agreed with it, I think that most likely they probably would have gone along with it, because it always appears so sweet and so good and so convenient to go Satan's way, to go the way of the flesh. I believe that they were either okay with it or silent about it. Jesus' mention of this and the implied truth or call in it to correct it remains with us today in our church. We should never be silent or okay when a brother or sister believes and then lives out a lie. To be okay or silent is to be unfaithful to that person, unfaithful to yourself, and ultimately unfaithful to God. We don't have time today to talk about what it looks like to lovingly rebuke a brother or sister in Christ, but Scripture in multiple places sheds light and wisdom and principles in how we apply correcting a brother or sister in Christ. And we've all come to compromise, by the way, truth in one way or another. The question isn't, has the church compromised the truth? Because we all have. The question is, what are we doing about it? Whether or not we are at war with it. And if you think that you haven't compromised the truth in your life, then worship Jesus. Worship Him. Soon enough, most likely almost immediately, if you surrender your life to Jesus, His light will shine on your life. And all of a sudden, those squeaky clean windows that you thought you were, all of a sudden some smudges and stains and cracks appear. You think, oh yeah, I have compromised. He speaks to you and He corrects you. But getting back to our text, we see that the church in Pergamum bought into this lie that was being taught by these two groups. Do you remember Balaam back in the Old Testament? In fact, if you want an awesome homework assignment this week, pick up the book of Numbers. I know you'll soon discover why it's called the book of Numbers. But there's fascinating stories of God's hand and His work in and through the nation of Israel. And part of it covers the life and times of Balaam, prophet of Israel. And when you read that story, and by the way, read all the way to the end of Numbers, because at the end it kind of helps summarize and clarify some of the stuff that went on earlier, so you have an accurate understanding of what took place. When you read the life of Balaam, you see that he was motivated by greed, by money. And a guy named Balak, who is the king of Moab, the Moabites, he saw Israel moving forward, and Israel was defeating kings along their way. And Balak was really scared. He didn't know how he was on earth he was going to defeat the Israelites. They were worried that he was going to take over their land. And so he says, I know that they've got this guy named Balaam, who's a spokesperson for God, for their God. And so he offers to pay Balaam some money to curse Israel so they might be weakened and easily defeated. And Balaam actually refuses three times, and or maybe not refuses, but he goes along with it. He says, I'll be faithful to say what God has spoken to me. And every time he says, I can't curse Israel. God's blessing is with them. And obviously, Balak does not like this. And he's like, come on, curse them for me. And what we find later at the end of Numbers is, well, that Balak was a faithful prophet in one, Balaam was a faithful prophet in one sense, in that he was faithful to what God said to him. He was also greedy. And at some point in that exchange, most likely after the third time that he said that I can't curse them, we see that Balaam gave Balak an inside track on how to weaken Israel. And you know what it was? Send the Moabite women over to the Israelite camp and get them to seduce the Israelite men. Sexual immorality. What happened was you have a bunch of Israelites started sleeping with Moabite women who soon started eating their food that was sacrificed to idols, which soon led to worship of their idols. And as you read through Numbers, you see that at least 24,000 people lost their lives as a result of Balaam sharing with Balak how to weaken or how to defeat the Israelite nation. And this is what Jesus is saying coming in. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which again taught a similar thing, that it's okay, you know, Jesus loves you. It's okay to go and do this as well. His grace will protect you. Sounds really good, right? It's like, yeah, of course Jesus wants me to be happy. Of course Jesus' grace covers my life and those kinds of things. And, you know, of course Jesus wants me to be able to put food on my table for my kids. He wants my kids to have a full stomach. You know what Jesus is saying? No, it's not true. Not if it entails. Never for a second, never for even a moment are we to let in the door of our house, the door of our mind, the door of our heart, compromise of God's truth. That's what Jesus is saying. Money, sex, and food. It's interesting. I use the metaphor of the church in Pergamum being in the belly of the beast, but it kind of seems like Satan is weakening the church in Pergamum through their stomach, through their belly. Money, sex, and food, the hunger, the thirst, the lust for more. What satisfies immediately and yet kills us. Is it any wonder that the church back then and today has such trouble in areas? And like the church in Pergamum, we often underestimate the weakening impact of our love for money, sex, and food. We think it's no big deal. And like the church in Pergamum, we believe in half-truths to buy into lies. Like I mentioned, God loves me, he wants me to be happy, right? God is a great God of grace, and he'll protect me. God wants me to be friends with these people so that I might win them to Christ, we'll say. I believe in Jesus, and so it's okay if I also believe in this and do this. Not if it requires compromise. Like the church in Pergamum, our church, Parkside, might have great doctrine, but we also might be practicing from within. In our own lives, our own marriages, our own families, our own church, a compromised truth, compromised faith. And behind those compromises is a wolf in sheep's clothing who comes to steal, kill, destroy. The Moabites are not your friend. King Balak is not your friend, even though he comes with beautiful women and really tasty food. Not your friend. He is trying to weaken you, to take you out so that he might have his rule and his reign in your land, in your home, in your family, and in your marriage. Do not settle for a second for anything short of God's truth for your life. It's why Jesus calls the church to repent. He says, look at how you've compromised. What does he say to do? Repent. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword. There's that mention of the sword again. The sword of my. Why is Jesus so aggressive, so uncompromising, so violent in his words to the compromising Christian? He is, because sin is deathly serious. We buy into the lie that a little can't hurt us, but it can. John Stott writes, here a pitched battle was being fought, in which the soldiers were not men, but ideas. A little idea, a little seed sown in your thought, it's okay. And I don't know about you, but if you live a reflective life, if you think about your decisions before you do them, you'll start to notice a pattern in your own mind, in your own heart, where you are like, quite often, more often than we care to admit, we rationalize and weaken God's word and his truth and his place in our lives. And we use them with these little half-truths type things like I've mentioned, like, God loves me and he wants me to be happy, so it's okay if I have another piece of cake. God loves me and it's okay if I kind of entertain this thought or I watch this show. His grace will cover it. God will always forgive you. When you repent and you turn to him, he is faithful and just to forgive. But grace does not undo the consequences of our decisions. You steal, you will go to jail. God's grace allows you to go to jail. And that's actually God's grace and work that there's a consequence to it. There are consequences to our decisions. Jesus is so passionate about sin because sin enslaves and it kills. Compared to his word, his sword, that cuts through the lies and the false ideas and beliefs and ideas of the day, that sets us free and brings life. Jesus is not a gray God. He is black and white, right and wrong, life and death. There is no in between. Daryl Johnson observes that what we learn from this passage, this message, is this. Tolerance is not a biblical virtue. It doesn't sound very Christian to say that, does it? Tolerance is not a biblical virtue. He goes on to say this. Patience is, understanding is, civility is, graciousness is, mercy is, humility, but not tolerance. Jesus is 100% intolerant towards anything that smells like, or tastes like, or is sin. And friends, so should we. Failure to model and follow Christ in this will come with a trail of carnage and collateral damage. Like I mentioned before, grace does not cover the consequences of our decisions. And our world is littered with the carnage and the collateral damage that comes. Divorce, addiction, obesity, slavery, abuse, exploitation, and more are all the consequences of our love for money, sex, and food. And they all started with us believing a false idea. So if that's you, a compromising Christian, someone who acts in a nonchalant way towards sin, and you need to hear and keep the words of Jesus. I don't know if any of us came into this room this morning expecting for us to radically change our week, regardless of whether that was your mindset coming in or not. It needs to be our mindset going out. That we might have had a good idea of what our schedule looked like today, or I'm going to finish that season on Netflix tonight, or whatever, and hopefully you hear and you keep God's word. and you hear and you see him and you see his truth and you hear his truth this morning, and you choose to believe in his way, in his reality, in his truth over what the world and what ourselves and what Satan is selling us. And hopefully, my prayer all this week has been is that it will radically change our compromising ways. That we would look at our lives and our schedule and our activities, and it would change the way we live. Even to little things like what we watch on Netflix, what we do with our time, how we talk to our spouse, how we talk to our children, how we relate and connect, and the quality of our work this week. That it would change everything because we live based on what we believe. All right, we live based on what our ideas are about this world and about God. And so often, like I said, more than we care to admit, we compromise. Jesus is an uncompromising God. He is an intolerant God towards sin. How do we conquer our apathy? How do we conquer a habit or a lifestyle of compromise? Well, Jesus already said the first thing, and that is to repent. To repent means to turn. It means to change direction. It means to change your life, to change the things that you are doing, to stop those things and to start doing things that take you and point you towards Jesus. First and foremost, to ask him to forgive you for your sin and to walk in the life and the path he has for you in that area. Repent, he says. And then he says, start hungering for the things of God. It says this in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. As mentioned last week, following Jesus in an uncompromising way will drastically change your life, and it'll put you in direct opposition to the others in this world that are going the way of the world. But take heart. When you repent and guard the truth, live the truth, and keep the truth, you will receive hidden manna, white stone with a new... Woohoo! What do I get, God, for sacrificing my life and going up against... the world and my neighbors and maybe even people in my family, and they're like, man, the way that you live is making me uncomfortable, and it's making me convicted of how I'm living. And, you know, and get down off of it. You know, you kind of might think that, and you start following Jesus, and it'll rub people the wrong way. People that are going the opposite way of Jesus, it'll start rubbing them the wrong way. And you think, oh, at least I get a good reward out of all of this. I get some hidden manna. A white stone with a new name. Whee! Gee willikers, God, thank you very much. What on earth does he mean by this? Hopefully it's more than just a trinket. What does it mean? Well, if you remember back to the Old Testament, you remember that manna is a mysterious food that falls from heaven. A food that is nourishing and complete without any labor other than just collecting it and going out and getting it. That would sustain the Israelites in their journey to the promised land. To borrow language from other books, we're pilgrims on our way to that celestial city. And somehow, not just when we arrive, but also on our journey there, in the present moment, I think that it'll be said that we could say that our testimony of our life could say, even though I had to sacrifice all of this stuff, I was well fed along the way. That somehow, in some way, and maybe in each of our testimonies would describe it in a different way and how it actually came to be, but there would be from Jesus nourishment. That there would be satisfaction. And in fact, it would come even easier than if we had to go out and get it ourselves. That when you put God first, yes, it comes with a cost and there's sacrifice involved. And at first, it feels like you're trading in a great steak dinner for a sake cracker. Because it's like, oh, I'd love to eat that. or I'd look at that person over there. I'd love to be with that person, or whatever the compromise is, whatever form or fashion it might come. You think at first it feels like you're trading a steak dinner for a soggy cracker. But then as you push through that initial, oh, this is going to cost me, oh, this is going to be hard, you push through that, you look back, and you're like, wow, so much better than if I had eaten that steak. And think of how I would have felt after that steak dinner or whatever. Same as in your marriage and your family and all the ways that God's truth in life is lived out. You might think, oh, if I just compromised God's truth here and did what I want to do now, yeah, sure, it might look messy in my marriage and all that kind of stuff, but oh man, would it be easier? Then you remember, that's a lie. You remember God's uncompromising, life-giving truth, and you walk that out in your marriage. In 6 months, 6 years down the line, 60 years down the line, if God would let you live that long, you look back and you think, wow, all those years I fed on God, and there's not 1 ounce of regret within that moment or in that life or in that relationship. Somehow in that, there was a nourishment, there was a joy, and there was actually an ease or a peace to it all, unlike anything else I would have gotten if I had gone. Jesus says that you'll receive hidden manna. He's giving this idea that we'll be nourished and sustained along the journey in ways that our physical, natural eyes cannot see. When we get through it and in the middle of it and after it, you'll think, wow, I actually was better off during it than if I had gone that other way. He also says that we'll get a white stone with a new name. What on earth is that about? Well, we can't really be confident on what that's about. There's about 9 different viable interpretations of what that white stone with a new name means on it, and they're all wonderful. It'd take probably about 40 minutes to explain each of the 9 and explain them. Majority of them, they all kind of seem to come back, though, to this main idea that when we thought we were giving up intimacy and pleasure that comes with sexual immorality, that we somehow, in denying ourselves of those things that our flesh longs for and trusting in God and going His way for our life in the area of our sexuality, that somehow in that, in our relationship with Jesus, we find an intimacy and a pleasure even better than had we gone down that path of sexual immorality. One of the explanations is that a tradition that existed in this day that if you're really good friends with someone, you'd inscribe your name on the stone. And they'd inscribe their name on the stone, you'd break it in half, and you'd wear it around your neck or whatever, or keep it in your pocket kind of as a symbol of your friendship, but also as a reminder to keep that friendship. And it's almost though as well as with Jesus saying, I'm going to give you a new name. It's like almost like there's a new nickname to you, or a new name that's associated with your new identity that's going to walk in the light and no longer in the darkness that comes with you being born again. That there's this new name, this new nickname or pet name or whatever phrase you give for that, that comes with this. There's a secret, intimate bond that only you and I have. Similar to sex, actually. A unique personal bond that only you and that person share, that somehow in our exchange and our faith and our walk with God that we can share an intimacy and a satisfaction with Jesus in that process. And so that's kind of one of the 9 ways to interpret this idea of a white stone. The promise is that we will know the fullness of His name even as He knows the fullness of ours. That we shall know Him even as He knows us.